Hey, I'm so glad you're here. Hey, I want to pause just for a second. And today is the opening of our renovation, all the space. And we have some people here from Poe Architects and Turner Construction. Would you just give them a round of applause to thank them for all that they did to be a part of that? Man, I love it. And you saw a little bit ago, you saw some of the highlights we had of Hope Week. Oh my goodness, I cannot begin to describe how amazing it was. VJ shared it earlier, but when we did the blood drive, like at first we were talking, we were like, oh, we need to have this amount of people. I don't know if we will. We were turning people away because we had more blood than they had bags. Like, that is the best. And so about 6 weeks ago, I got up in front of you and said, hey, we've got this idea. And I said, I want you to interpret anytime I say we have this idea, you need to hear it as this could be cool, but it might fail. Okay? Then we're going to do Hope Week followed by Best Sunday Ever. It didn't fail. So we're doing it next year. And I am so excited about that. That was awesome. But I want to jump into today. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 this morning. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can use the one in the pew in front of you. That is our gift to you. You can take that with you. Or every Sunday, you can follow along online at bcnazarene.org/gatherings. We encourage you to get out your phone, but to only be there, not Instagram or Facebook. bcnazarene.org/gatherings. Today we're going to look at an account from the life of Jesus that I have often in my life found a little confusing, found a little disturbing, and thought it was one of those moments that God didn't really grasp what the rest of us were feeling. And yet as I've looked at it and read upon it and prayed about it over and over again, I think it speaks to our situation today, especially as we talk about the possibility that today could be your best day ever. So without anything else, let's jump into Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it says this, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, so Jesus has been in this city before and he's coming back. And so he already has a reputation. He's already well known in this area. So Jesus has gone around teaching, performing miracles. And so people are excited because they're familiar with him that he's coming back. So when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door while he was preaching God's word to them. So while he's preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. If we could just pause right here real quickly. This is like the exciting point. So Jesus is well known for performing miracles, well known for healing people. They would have known this in Capernaum because he was here before and has done miracles. And so it's kind of like all of a sudden we are introduced to the plot. Like, we realize why this account matters. Jesus is here teaching, and there's a man who's paralyzed, and four men are carrying him on a mat. And so we all of a sudden, we can connect the dots, right? We can follow a storyline, right? This is not Inception, okay? You're not in it, like, is he dreaming? What's happening? Like, you can connect these dots, and we can go, Jesus heals, this man needs healed, it's gonna be his best day ever. Like, that's exactly what's going to happen. And then we all of a sudden see there's an obstacle. Verse 4, it says, they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. There are so many people in this house that they can't even get him to Jesus. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think that I read that and I'm like, I need friends like that, right? Like, I need friends like, and if we could like talk about this for just a second, this is not the point of the message. Your friends are gonna drag you one direction or another. You would much rather have friends that drag you to Jesus, right? Which is why as a church, we talk about groups so much because your friends are gonna bring you one place or another. Now, I wanna give you a little thing. This is like, when I read the pages of scripture, there's things that like just are unanswered to me that they're not important, but I really want to know. And so you'll see as we go through this account, we are given the perspective of the man who's paralyzed. We're given the perspective of his friends who dig a hole through the roof and bring him to Jesus. We're given the perspective of Jesus, but we are not given the perspective of the man who owns the house. And I have always wanted to know, what was he thinking? Like, there's got to be this moment where, like, everyone's crowned in Jesus' teaching. He's like, yeah, everybody's in my house. Like, hey, yeah, this is awesome. Everybody's in my house. And then they start digging a hole in the roof. Like, what's he thinking there? Like, it's a rental. Come on. I've always wanted to know that. So they dig a hole through the roof, and it's kind of this, like, oh, this lean-in moment. Like, this is, it's going to happen. He's going to be healed. It's going to be his best day ever. This is what we've been looking for. They bring him. They have this obstacle. They dig a hole through the roof. We're not going to raise the roof. We're going to go through the roof. Lower him in front of Jesus. Like, this is the moment he's going to be healed. Verse 5. It says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Have you ever had the moment where you feel the need to tell God what's really going on? You ever had that moment where you, like, pray the prayer and, like, God, I don't think you understand what's really taking place here. Because if you knew what was going on, then I don't think this is how you would respond. I don't think this is how you're doing. Or had the moment where, like, someone, like, really over-spiritualizes something. You're like, oh, it's so simple. I remember when I was a kid, for one of my birthdays, I really wanted Super Mario Brothers 3. Any fans of Super Mario Brothers 3? Oh, yeah, and Mario became Tanuki Mario, and he had the tail, and he could fly, and he got the whistle, and you were up to World 8. Like, it was, oh, man, I was so excited about Super Mario Brothers 3, Nintendo 8-bit, okay? Two buttons. That's what we were living with back in the day. I wanted Super Mario Brothers 3, and so my birthday came, and I got a box, and I opened the present, and I got a Bible. And I know you're all nervous. I did not want the Bible. Thanks. It's a Bible. Like, you've been there, right? Like, you have another, like, so simple, like, you have, like, a need, like, hey, could you do this? And someone's like, I'll pray for you. Great. Could you also do this? Like, that's what I'm looking for. And that's how I've got to feel this guy feels. Like, he's lowered on a mat because he can't walk. He's lowered in front of Jesus. And Jesus goes, my child, your sins are forgiven. And he goes, yeah, but these guys, like, that's why I'm here. And the reality is that this man has already had his best day ever. And I want to talk to you about why that is. And so I want to ask you, what would it take to make a day your best day ever? What would it take? Turn to your neighbor right now. Give him one thing. Say, my best day ever. Give him one thing. Might be the beach. Might be the mountains. Might be 700 Bill's Donuts available in the lobby. What would it take for a day to be your best day ever? And so I was thinking about this question as we were talking about today, like, man, what would it take for something to be my best day ever? And this is what I realized, is that if you told me that, say, today, that today was going to be my best day ever, you know what I realized? I would be depressed by, like, 2 p.m. I would be. I don't know if anyone gets that, like, when you go, like, on a week-long vacation and you're so excited about vacation and you're loving vacation and you're gone for a week, and as soon as, like, vacation hits its halfway point, you just, like, you're a little mopey. You're like, oh, it's almost done. Oh, this is it. And then you get to that last day of vacation and, like, we're going to squeeze as much fun as we possibly can out of this day. Hurry. No time for sleeping in. Let's go. As quick as you can. As much fun as possible. No one else vacations like that. Is it just me? So you're like, oh, you're the person I don't like to vacation with. Now I understand. No, but if you told me that, like, this day was my best day ever, like, I would be pumped leading up to it. Like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. It's going to be we're going to do all the things I want to do. We're going to eat Frosted Flakes. We're going to play dodgeball. Yes, this is going to be amazing. It's my best day ever. And then as soon as, I promise you, it hit like 2 p.m., I'd be like, oh my goodness, every day after today is downhill. Like, that's it. Like, every day after today is going down. I have already had my best day ever. I would be depressed. I would have a hard time dealing with that. And for some of us, that's actually kind of the narrative and storyline of our lives, is we were told that high school or college were the best years of our lives, and we've struggled with a mild depression ever since then because it's felt downhill, because we thought all our best days were behind us. Now, here's the reality that we need to be aware of, is normally when we talk about something being the best or something making us happy, we talk about our circumstances, Like, what would you want? We describe our ideal set of circumstances and what that would take. But what I've realized is that our emotions know something that our brain hasn't really processed through. That I think when it comes to this issue, your heart is actually ahead of your head in its understanding. And so I would like to help your brain catch up to what your heart already knows. And that's this, that happiness isn't about circumstances, it's about hope. Your happiness has very little to do with the circumstances that you're in that moment. It has everything to do with the level of hope that you have. I've seen this a number of years ago. We took our family to Disney. Walk into Disney. We're excited. We're happy. Our kids are loving it. And so I had talked to my wife ahead of time. I said, hey, listen, here's the deal. We had friends who love Disney. And they had found the most, I know some of you are really going to judge me on this, okay? So judge not lest ye be judged. There we go. We'll start with that. That we had friends who had found the most efficient way to make their way through the Disney park. The most efficient way. And I was like, yes. These are my people. Squeeze as much fun as I possibly can out of it. They're like, you go to the castle, you turn right, you grab this fast pass, you go here, you come back, you eat here. It was like everything you could want to do bottled up in a day. And so I talked to my wife several times. I was like, hey, you've got this information, right? Like, you've seen these blogs, you've read the schedule. She's like, I got it. I'm ready to go. It's like, okay, awesome. We're good to go. So we walk into Disney. We've got two kids at the time. We walk in. As we walk in to the Cinderella's castle, the princesses all come out for their story time display, something like that. I wasn't really paying attention. But like, is this moment like, my kids are like, their eyes are as wide as they can be. They're amazed at what's taking place. My wife starts tearing up. It's like, well, I thought it was funny. Never mind. You guys have a lot more emotion than I do. Starts tearing up. And all these people are coming out. And then, like, the performance ends and the princesses go back into the castle and everybody disperses. And I look at my wife, Bethany, and I go, so where do we go next? Ready for the plan. And she looks at me and goes, I don't know. Where do you want to go? My happiness vanished in that moment. My hope was obliterated. Same circumstances, but different hope. And that's important to understand because when we think about the things that will bring us joy, we think about the things that will bring us happiness, we think we need to get our circumstances correct. It's about your outlook. It's about the hope that you have in that moment. And so what Jesus has already done is he's made it his best day ever, and I want to show you why that is the case. After looking at this man who is paralyzed, who's come for healing and saying, my child, your sins are forgiven, this is what takes place, verse 6. It says, but some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I ask you, which one is easier to say? We say, absolutely, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? I can say, Ella, your sins are forgiven. She smiled. She's very grateful. Now, I didn't do anything right there. And so the point is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but the point Jesus is making, but that would be the greater miracle. The greater miracle would not be healing the man in that moment. It would be forgiving him of his sins. Now, we usually look at that and we go, really? Like, I think it would be much cooler to have his legs healed. But there's something about the way that Jesus views our sins that is different about the way that we view our sins. Now, we don't usually use that terminology today, right? We don't say, like, I sinned. No one comes home, like, to their spouse and, like, honey, I've sinned. No one looks at their kid and says, hey, you need to apologize to them because you sinned. Like, that word has kind of dropped out of our terminology. I understand that. But if we were to use that term to say we sin, what we would be saying is that we knew we did something wrong. We were aware that we did something that we shouldn't have done. And so that's what we say. Hey, if I was going to acknowledge a sin, I would say, I knew I did something that I shouldn't do. And the problem is when we view sin, we typically view sin as an act. We go, I messed up. I did something incorrect. While we view sin as an act, Jesus views sin as a disposition. See, for Jesus, sin is not a singular event. It is a direction that we're headed. And it's a direction to be selfish. I want to ask you, when is the last time that you fully indulged in your own selfishness? When's the last time that you like maybe had this stirring narrative in your head of like, I've given so much for all these other people. I'm just going to do whatever I want. How'd you feel after you indulged your selfishness? Not good. Not good. Because even though there is an urge within us to fully indulge our selfishness, we all know it doesn't lead to hope, and therefore it doesn't lead to happiness. And so while we view sin as a singular event that takes place, how Jesus views it is that sin is more like poison to your soul. Sin contaminates the deepest part of you and shifts your desires from what they were meant to be. Now, the hard thing is we talk about this language of the soul, which again is language that is dropped out of our vocabulary today that needs to be re-entered back into it, is we'll talk about the soul in these pivotal moments of our lives. And we'll talk about the soul as this part of us that is eternal, this part of us that goes on forever. And yet we don't make our day-to-day decisions as if our soul matters and as if our soul is significant. I get to, within my role as a pastor, I get the opportunity, and I really do view it as an opportunity, to officiate at and to be a part of a lot of funerals. And I have never once been to a funeral in which someone looked at their deceased loved one and said, guess I'll never see you again. We had a good ride. No, never once. Over and over again, I hear this language. I'll see you again one day. I know we'll be together again one day. And I know there's a part of us that would want to excuse that and then go, well, that's just like wishful thinking. That's just like comforting lies we tell ourselves in the moment because we don't have anything better to say. And I can tell you, I've stood by those graves. I've stood next to those coffins, and that's not what's taking place. Each one of us, deep within us, has this knowledge that there is a piece of us, there is a part of us that lives on forever, that lives on into eternity. And the problem is that when it comes to our day-to-day decisions, we don't put a priority on that. And so we come to Jesus asking for our legs to be healed when he wants to restore and to cleanse our soul. Because what Jesus does in this moment is he washes this guy's sins away. He forgives him of his sins and he rights his relationship with God. And when these two things take place, when his sins are forgiven and his relationship with God is restored, all of a sudden this man has hope in every area of his life. Because should his life pass away, he knows in this moment that he will live with Jesus forever. Should he face difficulty in his life, he knows that God's Spirit will be with him in that moment. Should he have hardship or trouble, he will know that in his weakness, God is even stronger in that moment. And so all of a sudden, by this one statement, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't simply have hope that he could walk, which is all his legs would do. He has hope that every area of his life will continue to grow in hope. If you need a metaphor for this, a way to understand it, think of it like this, that God's hope in your life is equivalent to giving a toddler syrup. Any parents of toddlers know what I'm talking about? We have four kids who are 7 and under. If I give my toddler syrup, it ends up everywhere. Like I wash their hands after pancakes, and an hour later, I'm like, it's in your hair. How is it in your hair? And I sit down on the couch, I'm like, it's on the couch. How is it on the couch? And then I lay down in bed at night, and I'm like, it is under my pillow. How is there syrup under my pillow? That is what hope is. Hope spreads to every area of your life. That when you face difficulty, when you face hardship, when you face confusion, you can trust that God is there. And so what Jesus has done in this moment is he's taken this man who has a physical need and he's solved an eternal problem. And then the story continues within this to make sure that he's aware of the account. So he says, which would be easier? Your sins are forgiven or stand up, you're mat. Verse 10, so I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat and go home. And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. This is what I love. It gives the account that the onlookers were stunned, and then they praised God because of it. We typically, today in the 21st century, we refer to an account like this as a miracle. But that is not how the writers of Scripture commonly referred to them. They didn't refer to them as a miracle. They referred to it as a sign. Signs point to something else. And so what the writers of Scripture understood is that the reason why Jesus healed his legs is so that he would know that his sins were forgiven. Now I look at that and there's this question that kind of burns within me. And it's a question I've heard many of you ask at different times. And it's, if I had a sign like that, then I would believe in God. Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God show up? Why wasn't God there? And let me talk broadly first, and then I'll speak personally about this. Part of it is, I don't know. I don't know why God doesn't heal everyone. I don't know why God has stopped every wrong from taking place. I don't know. There's a part of me that questions, why do I assume that good will happen instead of bad? And I think there's something within God speaking to me that I have this anticipation for good to take place instead of bad, but I don't know why. We were actually talking about this last week. We have this class that we do here at BCN. It's titled Forward. I love this class. It is our next step. So if you're brand new to faith, if you're searching faith, if you've been a part of a different church and are looking to take a next step, Forward is this class that's designed to make sure your faith is growing. So it equips you to take the next step in your faith. And how we have it, we started it last week. We hold it on the first, second, and third Sunday of every month. So the schedule is there. And so last week we were starting our Forward class and this question came up and someone said, hey, how do we understand God? How do we make sure we can understand God? And my answer was this, I said, I can't. I'll just be honest, I can't. And this is what I believe is that the promise that God has given me is that I can know him, but I'm not gonna fully understand him. I don't fully understand my wife. I'm not going to fully understand God. And we have that anticipation where we go, God, why is it what you do? Why doesn't it make sense? I don't know. And so I don't know why God doesn't always heal. And we're actually living through this as a family in many ways right now. My mother-in-law has had cancer for many years. And we've prayed a lot. And we know the stories and we know the accounts of Scripture and we know the promise that God will heal, but he hasn't. We have not given up hope, but yet at the exact same time, we have questioned why he has not. And I watched with this perspective, my wife is singing with our band this morning. She's wearing the gray shirt. She stands right there. And she stands up on stage and she boldly proclaims, the resurrected King is resurrecting me. And at the same moment, there's this thought, why hasn't he? Will he? Why won't he? And this is what we've had to rest in as a family, is that if God says that forgiveness of sins is the greater and more important miracle, then I'm not gonna question everything else. If he says this is the most important piece, he's God and I'm not. And we've had to decide as a family that we, as a family, we're not gonna miss what God says is best because what seemed best to us didn't take place in that moment. And I wanna encourage you with the same thing this morning. Don't miss what God says is best because what seemed best for you didn't take place. You see, we're inherently bad at looking for the signs. Men, we're the worst, are we not? Like we are, we're the worst. I look into our pantry and I cannot find a thing if it's not exactly where I thought it would be. Bethany told me the other day, she said, hey, get the peanut butter. She had switched peanut butter brand and so the lid was a different color and I couldn't find it. It was right in front and she's like, it's here. She's looking for the red lid. It's purple now. Why is it purple? Like we're bad. We're bad at looking for the signs. I understand that entirely. Because when we come to God, we come with this expectation that the sign is going to look like this. It's going to be a blessing, or it's going to be dramatic, or it's going to be healing, or it's going to be this prayer that I prayed that only God could answer, that he does answer in the moment. And that's what we expect the sign that points us to God to look like. In my experience, that's not the case. The sign that points us to God is much different. If I could describe personally, it feels like an ache. It feels like a longing. It feels like all of a sudden someone got a string around your heart and they started tugging on it. I heard this story just last week. There was a couple who said Sunday after Sunday, we walked past your church and there was something about this morning that told us we had to come in. And so we're here. That's what the sign looks like. And so what do you do with that? What do you do with this God who forgives sins, who has promised that he has the power to restore hope to your life? What do you do with that? And what's going to happen in this service, just to give you an expectation, in just a second, we're going to play a story from my friend of the hope that he found. And then the band's going to come up and they're going to start singing the song that we just sang before this. And I'm going to walk up in the middle of that song and I'm going to invite you, if you have never accepted Jesus to be the center of your life, to do so this morning. To have your hope restored by praying a simple prayer to him. And there's going to be part of you that's going to go, I don't know if I'm ready for Jesus yet. And there's this passage of scripture that I deeply love. It comes in John chapter 6. And what takes place is Jesus has had this hard teaching. Jesus was not who people expected him to be. In the same way that oftentimes church is not what we expected it to be. And he has this hard teaching, and after this teaching, which people's expectations were thrown off, people leave. People who were following Jesus walk away. And this incredible moment in John chapter 6, verse 67, is this, then Jesus turned to the 12. Then Jesus turned to his closest followers, and he asked, are you also going to leave? Are you also going to leave? And Jesus' closest follower, the guy who we know more about than anything else, guy by the name of Peter, says this is how he responds. Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? To whom would we go? This is what Peter understands that we often miss. Every single one of us turns to something or someone for our hope. Every one of us turns to something or someone for our hope. We are seeking that happiness, and although we may not logically understand it, our heart is aware that we need our hope in something. And I've been a pastor for 15 years now, and I want to, if I can in any way, spare you of the heartache of many of the stories that I've heard. Of someone who put their hope in a spouse, only to realize that that person is sinful and selfish just like them. Of someone who put their hope in their children, who crushed the kids under their weight of their impossible to meet expectations. Of someone who put their hope in their own physical accomplishments only to come to the realization that our bodies will decay and let us down. Of someone who put their hope in their accomplishments only to realize it wasn't as thrilling as they thought it would be. We all turn to something for our hope. And so Peter says, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to turn for hope? And then he finishes with this. He says, you, only you, have the words that give eternal life. When you put your faith in Jesus, your hope grows. And when you do that, it ensures that this day is your best day ever because your hope will increase regardless of your circumstances from this day on. So I ask you today, what is your hope in, and who are you turning to?
My name is Ryan, and I am a recovering opioid addict of 13 years. In 2003, I got in a car accident, got prescribed prescription painkillers from the doctor. After about 2 months, the doctor took me off of the painkillers, and then I had to look elsewhere on the street to continue to give me that feeling, and I became severely addicted. I caused a lot of stress, hurt, and a lot of things that the normal Ryan would not do. So 2016, wife had an opportunity to move to the Dayton area, and this is where I started to get a little bit of medical attention and some help to break the addiction and learn how to get away from the addiction. And I started to realize how opioid power is nothing compared to the power of our Savior. I am a rock bottom sinner. Even in my low times when I did not think God would accept my past, he was always there. At some point, I was going to have to fully give everything up to God. So over the past month, I had the opportunity to do a video on my history, my story, and it's touching people that I don't even know. Through this whole process, I'm learning that God has other plans for me. So no matter where you are, whether you're part of a recovery ministry or not, God has always been there, and there is hope.